Have a word of prayer. Lord, all that we do today, we wish you to be honored among us, honored in our hearts, honored in our lives, honored in the presentation of your word and the hearing of your word. Lord, grant to us that we might give the Holy Spirit free rein in our hearts to speak to us, that the finger of God might be put on our hearts. We truly would be your people in these last days. Amen. Let you know where I'm at. March 24th, 2024. Last time I was been invited to present or speak to you, so it's been a while. It's a rare occasion, but it's a great honor to be able to address you and to speak to you and to bring you the word of the Lord. I do count it as a great honor. This morning I want to share six different points or lines of argument or whatever, however I want to think about it, so that you'll know when lunch is about to be served, okay? I'll give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, so you'll know. But I do warn you that the first four points are particularly deal with the truth of the word, and it may not have a great deal of application at first, but the last two points that I want to make, I want to spend a little bit more time, and I want to talk about the church and we in the church. I apologize beforehand, but I'm going to probably use quite a few scriptures. I had an opportunity to hear Bach sing one time, and he used maybe 100 scriptures in a two-hour message. I'm not going to do that, okay? Not even going to get close to that. But and he did it from memory, each verse. So let's start with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. My first point. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke. Well, that's what the first point that I want to make is that God spoke. God spoke and gave the law to Israel, to men. The law is broken up into three parts, basically. It's the commandments, the ordinances, and the statutes. The law, God spoke. It's an expression of God, who God is. It's not an arbitrary rules and regulations for a people that who he knew were stiff-necked and would be rebellious, and therefore he built this law for them. No, the law, this is the point that I want to make. The law is the expression of God himself, his nature. He's revealing his heart to men through the law. When we see this law, when we see this word, we see God himself. He separates not himself from his word. Interesting where it really began. Look at Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. Abraham has just passed away. Isaac is now the heir apparent, the heir to the inheritance that God has for his family, for his intended nation to be. And so he talks about the sojourn in the land and the land that they would be given, so on and so forth. And he says in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. How on earth did Abraham ever have the commandments, the statutes, and the laws nowhere is it ever recorded in the scriptures that Abraham ever received those things. But I think it's a foretaste, a foreshadow of what shall be, what was given to Moses. It started with Abraham. God desired to express himself, to show his heart, and he did it through his voice, as he says, my voice are my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Then, of course, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, and then he goes into the commandments that were given unto Israel, and then he goes into the ordinances, and then he goes into the statutes of what was given to Israel. We know from the New Testament in Romans chapter 7 about the law that a description of the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. It says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. The law is good, it's holy, and just, because God himself is holy and just and good. Therefore, his word through the law is that also. James chapter 1 tells us that the law, that it's a perfect law, because God himself is perfect. It's just who he is. It's just what he says. Therefore, that's what it is. It's perfect. And he goes on to say it's a law of liberty. It's totally the opposite of what you think law would be. Law would be restrictive and thou shalt not. Let me give you an illustration of what liberty feels like, what it's like. Luann and I lived on an island, they call it an island, it's actually an isthmus. It's Coronado in San Diego. You're on the 5 freeway, you get off the exit and you're onto the Coronado Bridge. You're going 55 miles an hour on the bridge, you come onto the island. There's a long avenue that goes right into North Island, and so everybody is still going 55 miles an hour going to work to North Island. As soon as you turn off that main street and you get onto the side streets of Coronado, 15 miles an hour, that's it. 15 miles an hour is all you can travel. You might think that's very restrictive, but in reality, to our hearts and our minds, what a relief. We live in a village. What a nice place. Everything's quieted down. Everything's slowed down. Everything is just a small town atmosphere. The law of 15 miles an hour was a liberty for the people that lived on that island. It wasn't a restriction for us. So the law was meant to be that of liberty for the people of God. Of course, turn to Acts chapter 7, and Stephen says about the law something very telling. Acts chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living oracles. God's word, God's law, seems to be so set in stone. It was set in stone, actually. But it was living. It was alive. We have that same expression in Hebrews chapter 4, that the word is living and active. Because God is living. It's an expression of himself. So please keep that in mind as we talk about the law, that is God himself is just revealed. Let's go and see what the scripture says about Jesus and the law. Again, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. goes on to say, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by son. Not a son, not his son. That preposition is not there in the Greek. It's this inexpressible that he has spoken, God has spoken by son, by his son. And then in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, very familiar verses to you probably. Verse 17 and 18. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I have come to fulfill the law. The word fulfill there is quite interesting. It has the, in Strong's, it talks about, it has the picture of a net full. And I thought of Simon in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus told them to cast out their net, and it says that he brought back his net, and it was to overflowing, bursting the net. That's what it means that Jesus fulfilled the law. Not that he obeyed it, but that he is that law, because the law is God himself. Therefore, the law, he is the law himself. He is the picture of it. He's the, let's put it this way, he's the embodiment of the law of God. Again, put out of your mind, we're so set that the law is this thing of restrictions and rules and regulations and it binding people or bounding people up. No, it was meant to be, in God's heart, that of life to his people. The problem was with the people, not with God and not with the law. Morgan said, G. Cameron Morgan said about this section of the scriptures when Jesus said this, that this Sermon on the Mount or the Manifesto, whatever you want to call it, is not the gospel. Jesus didn't preach the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. Nor what is it a law for some future kingdom age. How dare you steal the word of the Lord from any of God's people by saying something is for something way in the future and it's not for you. So don't even read it. It's not for you. That's not true, I don't think. God, the Lord Jesus presented the Sermon on the Mount in order to show the holiness of God. God's character, now God's attributes, God's nature is that of holiness. And that's the beginning of the gospel, when you recognize who you are dealing with and what your need is. God and all his mighty holiness. It's the law, and what Jesus is it's like a mirror that has been put in front of man. And man looks at it and sees himself as he is. But the law is that perfect mirror, that perfect life of the Lord presented to his people. It says in John chapter 5 that the scriptures, all the scriptures, you look at them, you seek eternal life, but they bear witness to me. And of course, when Jesus is using the word scriptures, there is no New Testament scriptures. There are no gospels yet. All there is the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, they, all of them, bear witness to me, because it's God expressing himself. In a sense, when I said that Jesus embodies the word, a good illustration, I think a good image of that is in John the Baptist. It says in Luke chapter 3 that when John was in the wilderness before his ministry started, that the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And that is never described for us what that was. Did he have the scrolls? Did he have all the scrolls with him, like maybe Paul did in Arabia, and reading these scrolls and studying the word and everything? I don't think so, but something, the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. Boom. It changed his life. It began his ministry. He saw something. And then in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they quote Isaiah. There's a voice crying in the wilderness, so on and so forth, and it's applied to John the Baptist. But interestingly enough, in John chapter 1, John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's no longer a word that is outside talking about him, but John is that word. He is what Isaiah said. I am that voice. He embodies it. He's you look at it, that's Isaiah. That's what Isaiah said right there in that flesh and blood right there. He embodied it. Same way Jesus embodies the word of the Lord and the law. And we have a perfect example of that in when Jesus goes to Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And he quotes the scriptures. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me, has anointed me, so on, to do all these different things. And he sits down, and they all look at him, and he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. He hadn't done all that stuff yet. He didn't say all that stuff to the Nazarenes in the synagogue. But he says, all of that is here before you now because I am what Isaiah said. He embodies it. At this point, I just want to make the distinction for us that I fully recognize that the Old Testament, the commandments, the ordinances, the commandments were written by the finger of God upon a table of stone. And they were there for Israel. They were put in the ark always before Israel. But for us, I recognize fully that the word for us is no longer written on a table of stone, but it is the Spirit of God that has written that word upon our hearts. We become that word is inside of us. It is part of us, who we are. The Spirit has written it on our heart with his finger. And I would go on to say also that the application of that word, of that law, of those ordinances or statutes, are found in Christ as the Spirit speaks to our hearts. Not because we read it and we want to obey it, but because the Spirit is saying something to us. It is our life, and it is life for us. Now I want to go back to the law, okay, to the ordinances. And I just want to emphasize one particular emphasis that God makes that expresses himself in his ordinances. And I want to begin with Exodus chapter 22. And I'm going to go through, five different verses here in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, all dealing with the same subject. Again, it's the God expressing his heart and not just rules and regulations. Exodus 22, verse 21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The word there, stranger, in the Hebrew, synonymous with the words sojourner, a foreigner, a guest that is among you, or a modern word we would use would might be aliens that are among you. Exodus chapter 23, verse 9. You shall not oppress a stranger. You know the heart of a stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19. Verses 33 and 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall love him as yourself. Leviticus 19, look at verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field to its very border, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyards bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You are to care for, take care of the sojourner, the guest, the alien that is among you. Shall love him as yourself. He shall be like a native. Numbers 15, last one. This has to do with the statutes of the dealing with the offerings. I'll read it in part in verse 14 of Numbers 15. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is among you throughout your generations, and he wishes to offer an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord, he shall do as you do. Verse 16, one law and one ordinance shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. God, in his heart towards those that were aliens and strangers, was that of treat them as yourself. Treat them as a native. Don't think small of him, like the Pharisees will in Jesus' day. Each time, not three of these different occasions, the Lord emphasizes, remember, remember, remember. You were strangers. You were in that place at one time. And I'll just read a verse in Deuteronomy real quick. And you shall make a response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. You began as a wandering Aramean. You weren't a Jew. You weren't even a Jew. You weren't even a Hebrew. You were just a Bedouin out in the wilderness. And you sojourned in Egypt, and then you became a mighty nation. Only because the Lord was with them. Back to Jesus again, and just for a few minutes, how Jesus epitomized this love for the stranger. I mean, how many different things could I show you that you already know about how many different people that he touched, whether it was the stranger, the foreigner, the Samaritans, the Syrophoenician woman, the centurion and a slave, or the many others that were even rejected by Israel as outcasts from society, the lepers, the woman with the flow of blood, and the crippled and the blind and the whatever, that were outcasts of society. And Jesus reached out to them. He touched them. He changed their lives. He set them free. He gave them peace. He healed them, whatever. But I think the greatest illustration of Jesus' attitude towards the foreigner, the alien, towards the stranger, is found in Luke. Interestingly enough, Luke, there are three movements of Jesus towards Jerusalem in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. And I think it, in my studies, it seems to correspond to the three different feasts that were being celebrated in Jerusalem at that time. The first one is in Luke chapter 9. It says in verse 51, and in each of these instances when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, is headed to Jerusalem, look what his first encounter is, or what he says, the first thing he says on his way to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem, the feast, the Jews are celebrating before the Lord. It's the ultimate of their expression as God's people, their enjoyment of the Lord together as one. And these are the first things that Jesus did on the way. When the day, again, Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had to go through a Samaritan village. And he sent messengers that they might prepare the way for him to go through these Samaritan villages. And don't forget, the rule of the day through the Pharisees was the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They are outcasts. They are the Gentiles. They are unclean. But Jesus is going to go through the village of the Samaritans. And they don't want to receive him for whatever reason. And so James and John and their zealousness for the Lord, the spirit of the Pharisees, say, shall we bid fire to come down from heaven and to consume them? And Jesus' response to them, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The men's lives that he's talking about are the Samaritans. I came to save the Samaritans. I came to save the strangers, the foreigners, those that are not of your ilk, not of your color, not of your religion. I came for them, to save them. Luke 13, verse 22, Jesus' second movement towards Jerusalem to the Feast of Dedication, found in the book of John, and beginning in John chapter 10, verse 22, I think it is. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then somebody comes up to him and says, salvation. Who can be saved? How many can be saved? Are there going to be a lot? Are there going to be just a few that will be saved? And Jesus answers him, and as you well know, about striving through the narrow door and seeking to enter, and those that will seek to enter through that door, and they won't be able to enter through the door because the door is closed to them. And he says to those, but we knew you. But you taught in our streets. We did this for you. We did that for you. You are one of us. And Jesus says, you are workers of iniquity. Cold-hearted Jews that won't have anything to do with Samaritans. You're cold-hearted. You're blind. And Jesus goes on to say, and men will come from east and west, from north and south, and sit at table in the kingdom of God. Those are the Gentiles. Those are the east and west, north and south, from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues shall come and sit in the kingdom of heaven. And then to belabor the point, the last one in Luke chapter 17, this is on the way to the final Passover, Luke 17:11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, there were the 10 lepers, the 9 Jewish lepers and the 1 Samaritan leper. And we know the story so very well. And the 1 comes back. You know where the 9 went? They went to the priest so that it would be recognized that they were cleansed and they could enter back into society, to Jewish society, where the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But the Samaritan, where did he have to go? He had no priest to go to. He had no society to enter back into. So he returns to the Lord Jesus, and he falls before him and worships him. And Jesus says, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus' heart was for the foreigner. Now I'd like to spend the last 25 minutes and talk about the church. We are the church. In God's eyes, there is no distinction between the church universal and the church local. We are the church. When the Word speaks to the church, He's speaking to us as part of that church. Now, as I talk about a couple of things here that are, as Harry Foster once said to us, he came to Puente Valley, and he gave a message, and he was very, very pointed and direct. He said, that's a bit near the bone, you know. This word might be a bit near the bone for some of us, but we need to hear it. I'm going to do something. I'm going to protect myself, okay? I'm a coward. A.W. Tozer, we all know him. Steve mentioned him quite often, as I understand. He was a prophet to the church. He began his public ministry in 1919, but he died in 1962. So basically, the bulk of his public ministry was probably during the 40s and 50s in this country and in Canada. And if you read anything by Tozer, you know how biting, how direct, what a sword it was that he was dividing between soul and spirit, and his criticisms, his charges against the church. That's in the 40s and 50s. Now, when we think about the 40s and 50s, that was innocent time compared to what we have today. You can only imagine what Tozer would say today about the church, especially the things about worship. You know, he was so against the form of worship back in the 40s and 50s. Oh, imagine what he would say today about the worship in some of these churches. Well, I'm gonna hide myself. I'm gonna cloak myself and take up his mantle. Okay. Get mad at his spirit. Don't get mad at my spirit. There are some in the church today. I don't know what the percentage of it is. Seems to be a growing percentage that have an idea. I disagree with the very premise of it, but that's not for today to discuss. But they have a premise that the church is on earth, is in this country, in order to reform the government, to establish a Judeo-Christian value system that the government might display, might convey. Okay? If that's your position, then fine. My only point is, if that's your position, that the church is supposed to reform the government, then don't cherry pick the Judeo-Christian values. you take one, they take two, they take three, maybe four different things that need to be reformed in the government. What about the rest of the Judeo-Christian values? What about the stranger that's in our land? How many of us have adopted the popular propaganda that they're nothing more than the criminal illegal aliens? They don't belong here. But what does the Lord say? What's the Lord's heart? What's Jesus' heart towards the stranger, towards the alien? Love them as yourself. Think about that for a while. I was really glad to hear Lucio say this last summer that they're the sister epistles to Ephesus and to Colossians. Colossians is sort of it mirrors Ephesians, but it's a little bit more a condensed version of it, of Ephesians. But it's the same message. It's to the grown-ups, to the mature Christians, to the believers that think they have pressed on to the full counsel of God and to the greater truths of the scriptures and the body of Christ and all of that. I want you to read something in Colossians chapter 4. Kind of interesting. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Give my greetings to the brethren at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. Oh, so Ephesus, Colossae, and Laodicea are all of that same measure of Christ. They received the greater truths. They knew the greater truths. Of course, you know where I'm going now. Revelation chapter 3. How far the Laodiceans had fallen. I realized something as I was looking at this. I wish I had a dollar for every time that I've heard that we're in the Laodicean age. Yeah, be a rich man right now. And I think it's all true. We are. But you know what? We're not in the Laodicean age. We are the Laodicean church. We are that church that Jesus is talking to. The church is one in his sight and in his heart. Therefore, we are this church, and he speaks to us. I used to always read it as them and us. But no, it's us that he speaks to. And I just want to emphasize, of course, what he says, the charge against them. But I also want to look at, just not leave it as a charge, but the Lord in his graciousness and his great love and his great mercy and compassion for all of his people, he gives us the remedy. He gives us the antidote to the disease that is so prevalent among us as the Laodicean church. So first the charge. For in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 3, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. I just recognized this a couple of days ago that, notice it doesn't say we, the church, the Laodicean church, the physical church of Laodicea that John may have been writing to. Says, I am rich. It's all individually oriented. Nothing of the corporate. The corporate has been lost to them. They no longer see the body of Christ. Now it's just I'm rich. I wonder what he meant by that you're rich. two things that I can think of. They think they're rich materially. Boy, don't we think we're rich materially in this country, don't we? We have all the luxuries that probably no age before us has ever experienced. All the luxuries have been given to us. Are those blessings from God, or are those deceptive gifts given by the enemy to us? Sometimes I think that we are in this country are in far greater bondage to the enemy than any Christian that is in any Islamic or Buddhist or whatever country. There is a subtle bondage that has taken hold of the American church, that materialism has become such a part of its being that if that were to be taken away in any way, I wonder how many people would still be faithful to the Lord. I remind you of what the devil said to Jesus on the Mount of Temptation. In a moment of time, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. I don't know how it happened, how he could do it as a finite being, but I think personally that it was all the kingdoms, past, present, and future, the devil showed Jesus. And I think the enemy was so undone by this being before the Son of God that he revealed something that he didn't want to, I don't think he wanted to reveal, but he said, all the authority and all the glory of all the kingdoms of the world are mine to give to you. Material wealth, material goods, who do they belong to? I am rich spiritually. I'm enlightened. We are enlightened. We've tasted of the heavenly gift. We're partakers of the Holy Spirit. We've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. We have tasted of the powers of the age to come. We are rich. But we are Laodicean Christians. We prospered. I have prospered. I am prospering. Ever increasing. The I is ever increasing. Ever growing richer. Good capitalists. That's what we are. Christians. Good Christians that are just pressing on. But so much of what we have is head knowledge. Knowledge. And how much of it is being worked out in our lives. So much, we're rich, need nothing. I am satisfied where I am at. We've received all the great truths and they are ours. But then I don't want to just leave it at that. It's so easy just to point the finger and to say these things. But what is the antidote that the Lord gives us? Verse 18, therefore I counsel you to buy from me. Buy from me. In order to buy, you have to sell. Okay? In order to buy these most precious things that Jesus offers, the Laodicean church offers to us, we have to sell everything. And then we can buy from the Lord. Just remind us of the parables in Matthew chapter 13, of the pearl of greatest price that the merchant wanted to purchase. I know you can look at that as that's the Lord that has given himself fully. Sort of sold himself so that he could purchase the church. But you can also read that as the Christian. In order to obtain the most precious thing, I have to sell everything. Now, that doesn't mean literal selling of everything. That'd be ridiculous to say something like that. But in our hearts, can I say, Lord, I'm willing to sell everything in order to buy what you have to sell to me, to give to me, Lord. I'll do whatever it takes. I just want that which is most precious. And I'll sell everything. He goes on to say in verse 19, those whom I love, what a delightful phrase that must have been to the Laodiceans after what Jesus has just said to them. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. So be zealous, okay? Get real. Be zealous. What does that mean? It means like Caleb. And I want to read a verse in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 24 that so describes what our attitude should be, what our heart should be. The same as Caleb, who had to stand up against those 10 men that gave the bad report, and man, they were ready to stone him, and Joshua and Moses and Aaron at that point in time, and man, it must have been tough to stand up against all of that, a whole nation that were against you. But it says about Caleb in 14:24 of Numbers, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. That's what the Lord is asking. How many times did Jesus repeat that phrase? Follow me fully. Sell what you have to. Do whatever it takes in your heart to shed yourself of the things that so easily beset us, and follow me fully. Be zealous. Laodiceans, fellow Laodiceans, be zealous. Follow me. And then finally he says, repent. As Jim knows, I don't put much stock into repentance as such, that somehow we feel bad for what we've done or what our attitude's been or whatever, and we feel bad about it, and we make amends for it, and we make promises that we're going to change. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us so very clearly, repentance comes from godly grief. Let God's grief be a part of us. Let us see things, feel things from God's perspective, how he views these things, how he views hard-heartedness against the aliens and against those that are different from us, those that, you know, live on that Cary Street, you know, those other people. Them and us. That's not the attitude that's in part God's heart. And then finally, if you believe that God is dealing with the nations and the nations are important to the Lord, then look at Matthew chapter 25, of course. Jesus, the Son of Man, returns to earth. Thank goodness, he's finally back. He comes with his angels, and he sits on his glorious throne, and he's declared he is the king. And, as it says, he brings the nations before him. He brings the United States before him. Okay? That's what you want to believe. But what did Jesus say? What's the standard? Verse 43, I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. And it goes on, you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. I can't get away from it. Please, let us lose that attitude of us and them. We are the church. This is my sixth point and final point. So easy to point the finger and to judge and to accuse and to say these things. But what shall the overcomer in the Laodicean church do? What shall the overcomer in this fellowship do with all of this that is around us and all that has caused our hearts to be so hard and our blindness to be, we don't even see the pressures and that which has beset us and has robbed us of the riches of what the heart of the Lord, of God's character. Daniel chapter 9. Not what Daniel prayed for spoke to my heart, but how Daniel prayed. And this is what the church should do. This is what the overcomers should do. Daniel chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. Could read all kinds of different verses to deal with the same thing. Daniel prays along with the rest of the exiles, Daniel not being one of the same character, the same heart as these exiles at all. But Daniel identifies himself with them. We identify ourselves with the Laodicean church. To us, O Lord, us, not to them. To us, O Lord, belongs confusion of faith. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers. Boy, if that's not the truth. Because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Oh, how marvelous that word is. Because we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. We are all in this boat together, okay? Pray. We need to pray. We need to pray intercessory prayer. Not that they, but that we would come to a place of repentance, of zealousness, of selling all and buying from the Lord. It's as though I would define intercessory prayer as that which I used to think it was that you took the burden of the person or the grief of the person and you put it upon yourself and you in a sense became one with the one that you were praying for. But I now kind of see it as we take the Lord's burden, the Lord's grief, godly grief. We take his burden upon ourselves and we pray with his heart. Didn't Dana tell us that we should see things as the Lord sees, being on Mount Zion and seeing things as he sees them? How does the Lord see us, the Laodicean church in this country? And then finally, a great promise has been given to us in Isaiah chapter 61. Again, these are verses that Dana had shared on a little bit this last summer. Very interestingly, it's the same thing that Jesus quoted to the synagogue there in Nazareth. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And then he goes on to say these many, to bring good tidings, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the year of the Lord. And then he stops. But Isaiah 61 continues that the Lord in his ministry and who he is did that during his days on earth. But this is what he does now, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, and to give them these various things, various accoutrements, various beautiful garbs upon those that mourn. Verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Those who mourn in Zion. Didn't Dana say that we are to be ascending Zion these days? The overcomers in Laodicea are those that are ascending Zion and seeing things as the Lord sees them. And yet, you are in the heights of glory and the heights of what the Lord has intended for you, yet there is a mourning heart for our brothers and sisters, for those that are living with, again, hard hearts and with blindness. Use an example, illustration of being blind. Grew up in a city called West Covina and outskirts of Los Angeles during the 50s and 60s and 70s. Lived in a little valley outside of LA. And there was, it just happened that they called them an inversion layer, would sit over our little valley, San Gabriel Valley, and all the emissions from the cars and everything else would just stew in that cauldron, because the inversion layer would just sit on us and it would just churn in that little valley, nowhere to go. It couldn't blow east, west, north, south. It just churn and just absolutely horrible. We lived to 6 miles from the base of the San Gabriel Mountains. Beautiful, you know, up, you know, 6,000, 7,000 feet right next to us, 6 miles from it. During the summertime, could never see the mountains. They were right there in front of us. Well, you can't see it. There's a smog upon us. I think that for a lot of us, we're in the smog. May the Lord open our eyes, open our hearts. May I tell you that the only reason the Lord would tell us these things is that because such love he has for us, such a desire for us to go on, to break loose of the Laodicean illnesses. And he's given us the remedy. He's given us the solution. I look forward to talking to you again in 4 years. Let's look to the Lord in word of prayer. Lord, as I prayed at the beginning, it's only the Holy Spirit that can speak to our hearts. Who is this little runt up in front trying to tell me or tell us something, or trying to act like A.W. Tozer? Lord, you know, I'm not going to convince anybody of anything. But Lord, I just leave it into your hands. I stood on your word, and I stood what you had me to share. And Lord, your Holy Spirit is sovereign in our lives and our hearts. I thank you that every single brother and sister in this room has the fullness of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. Thank you that you desire to not wallow in the Laodicean atmosphere, but Lord, to mount up, as it were, with the wings of eagles. Lord, to ascend Mount Zion and to take up the burden for the rest of our brothers and sisters that are just so laboring under false pretenses. Lord, thank you. Again, thank you for your great love. Thank you for your mercy and your grace that you do speak to your people. And truly, Lord, the brothers and sisters are in here are your precious people, your flock. Amen.